With me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. What a great privilege it is to remember our Lord's death on our behalf and how Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the Lord's Supper should make us think deeply about the love of Jesus and His great sacrifice that removed our sin and our guilt. So we're going to look at that sacrifice this morning briefly. What took place at the cross? What happened there that gives us this great joy? First thing I want to look at is man's problem. There's no use thinking about the cross and why Jesus went to the cross until we understand how desperate man was. And this includes us too. This is not just the moralist, the pagans, the unbelieving Jews. This is everybody. This is a universal problem with sin. Now pick it up in Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved or charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks covers everybody in the world. They're all under the power of sin. And this is you could look at this as a courtroom scene. This is a court, and the judge is bringing the indictment against all human beings. He's going to level some charges against them, which are all true, obviously. And you can say, that was true of me. So nobody escapes these indictments. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now people call themselves good, think they're good, and even some call themselves righteous. The Lord says, I'm sorry. There's not even one. Think of that. Of all of humanity, except for the Lord Jesus, once He became a man, except for Him, there was not one righteous person on the earth after Adam fell. Not one. So, that's a problem for everybody. And verse 11 says, there is none that understands, there is none that seeketh after God. The natural man, which is every man, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. So not one person on earth who's unsaved understands his condition and what God has done for sinners. You can preach to his face for hours and days and weeks and years. He still does not understand, because he does not have the apparatus, the equipment to understand until God moves in his life. He can't get it. And there's none, he says in verse 11, that seek after God. You say, well, what about all the other religions? Aren't they seeking after God? No. They're seeking after whatever they can cook up in their imagination. Nobody can seek after the true God unless God puts that seeking desire in him. That's it. So nobody's really seeking after God. They're religious. That's not God. That's what they dreamed up or have carried from generation to generation. Verse 12 says, they're all gone out of the way. That means they've gone the wrong way. They've all deviated from the right path. They are all together become unprofitable. That word unprofitable has the idea of milk that has soured and is not fit for drinking. That's how God looks at every single person. You're like sour milk, and I'm not going to drink you. There is none, he goes on to say, that doeth good, no, not one. People imagine that they're going around doing good, and they are actually doing some good in a human sense, civil sense. You know, they give to charities, that's all good stuff. But God's definition of good is much different. Nobody is doing the good God said, which is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming good in Him. That's it. That's the only good. Nobody can do that. Now, listen to some of the other descriptions. Verse 13 starts with, their throat is an open grave. You know what that means? You know what an open grave would be? If they didn't bury people and cover them up, the stench from that grave would be so intolerable. He's saying that's what your throat is like. The stench of a dead person is in your throat. And when you go to speak as an unsaved person, you know what comes out? He says in verse 13, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what comes out. Stench, cursing, foul language, blasphemy. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Men have been killing one another for 6,000 years. And many find it easy. Not just wars, men love to kill. You say something to a man the wrong way, he might kill you. Just like that. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known because they don't know the Lord who is our peace. And then he sums it up. All these problems are a result of this. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Men do not fear the holy, righteous, wrathful, angry God. They've imagined that they just die and go to dust, or there is no God. Whatever they've cooked up, there's no fear of the true God before their eyes. They have no fear of going to hell. How many of you have heard people say, oh, yeah, go to hell and have a party with my buddies? Yeah. No fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. In other words, under the judgment of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All are under judgment. All are guilty. And notice what he says in verse 19, every mouth may be stopped. You know what that means? Put your hand on your mouth. You have no way of escaping these indictments. In other words, no man at any time is going to be able to say anything to exonerate himself from these charges. He'll be speechless before God in terms of justifying his unsaved life. Can't do it. Every mouth is stopped. In the light of God's holiness, his justice, his law, all are guilty. And they can't argue their case in the great court before the great judge by themselves. They try. Look at verse 20. They're going to try to justify themselves, but it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is tell you God's requirements, and then when you don't meet those requirements, it tells you you're condemned and you're going to die eternally. That's it. It gives you the knowledge that you're a sinner and you're doomed. But it doesn't lift a finger to help you. Jesus had to come and keep the law in our place so that we could have eternal life. That's quite a list of indictments, isn't it? That's where we were. Lost, undone, guilty before God. Mouths were stopped, weren't justified. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 3. I want to take you to an Old Testament example to help us understand what took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was an automatic separation between them and God. Adam couldn't get himself right with God, no matter what he did. Fig leaves didn't work. Running behind trees didn't work. God could not just forgive Adam and Eve. That's what modern Christianity likes to think. He just forgives us. We didn't need Jesus to suffer and die So a lot of people don't even believe in the penal substitutionary atonement. Don't believe that Jesus died in the place of sinners. They've thrown out the substitutionary atonement because they believe it was just a model of love, an example of love. Because God is love and, you know. No, every sin had to be accounted for and paid for by somebody. Either the sinner himself or Jesus. God can't just sweep sins under the rug and say, that's okay, I'll give you a second chance. No, he's holy. His law is holy. His commandments are holy and just and good. They must be obeyed. And if they're not, there's a penalty for the disobedience. So Adam and Eve started it, and they were going to be punished if God was going to be faithful to his own glorious nature, because he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Sin brings judgment, and that judgment is eternal death. Adam and Eve should have died eternally. If God wanted to spare Adam and Eve and grant forgiveness, he would have to satisfy his holy justice by another means. To let them off the hook, to let them go free and forgive them, he would have to satisfy his justice for their sin on somebody else. And God immediately instituted a sacrifice, didn't he? We won't go back to Genesis, but in Genesis 3:21, he killed animals to make skins for Adam and Eve. That was the first sacrifice, the earliest sacrifice. And the sacrificial system never saved any sinners, but it informed the sinner that he would die if God's wrath was not turned away from him and put on an acceptable substitute. And that's what everybody was to learn. From Adam and Eve forward, everybody was to learn that I deserve death, but I can escape death if God turns away his wrath from me and puts it on somebody else. That's what those sacrifices were designed to teach. There must be somebody that substitutes for me, or else I must die. Because God is going to have his day of judgment. Nobody can escape it, and he's not going to say, well, don't worry about that. Every infraction of every one of his laws deserves a penalty. And we'll get a penalty. We can't even count how many penalties that is amongst the human race over 6,000 years. So Leviticus 3. By the time you get to Leviticus, the sacrificial system, the animal sacrifices, were fully developed under Moses in the Old Covenant. So we see that here. We want to use this to look at some of the things. These were types. These were pictures. These were instructions by illustration. They were shadows of what would come. But this is all these people had back in that day. Christ hadn't come yet. But through these animal sacrifices, they would see the picture of one who would come and fulfill the details of what is required of this animal sacrifice in his own body one day. So look at Leviticus 3:1. And we'll just go through these details of the sacrifice and apply it to our Lord Jesus Christ and what he had to be and do at the cross. Verse 1, if his oblation, that's whatever you offer to God is an oblation, if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, so he's talking about peace offerings in this case, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So notice, first off, the animal is a victim. Okay? He's an innocent victim. Because animals don't sin, do they? Okay, they don't have the same makeup we do. They're not made in the image of God, so they don't sin. They do crazy things and kill people, but you know, they're not going to be judged and sent to hell. They're innocent victims. That's the point. They're innocent victims. Jesus was a victim, and Jesus was innocent as well. So Jesus' sinlessness was prefigured here in the Old Testament. Very detailed requirement. They had to observe that animal, check that animal out, make sure there were no spots, blemishes, defects, diseases. It had to be as perfect as an animal could be. Because animals get diseases and they have torn ears and different problems. No, I can't use that. Had to be the perfect animal to prefigure, to be a type of the perfect Christ who had no sin. So that physical perfection was an instruction in the spiritual and physical perfection that Christ would bring to our salvation. Animal could have no blemish, no spot. Jesus was spotless and without blemish as well. The second thing that took place here was in verse 2. Okay, here's the offerer now is the man who's bringing the peace offering. And he lays his hand upon the head of his offering. So say he brings a sheep. So he has a sheep in front of the priest, and there he is, and he puts his hands on the sheep. Okay, and that's a picture. That's a symbol of the sinner's guilt and sin being transferred to that innocent substitute. Remember, it's symbolic. It didn't actually happen. It was a picture of what God would do to Jesus when he transferred our sin and our guilt to Jesus, when Jesus was on the cross. So the Old Testament folks are getting the picture. It's called imputation. You've heard that term. You've seen it in the Scripture. To impute or imputation. And that means to put, to credit to somebody's account. To put it on somebody's account. So the picture here is the sinner coming, putting his hands on the innocent victim, the sheep, and symbolically transferring his own sin and guilt to the innocent victim. He's imputing it to the innocent victim, putting it on his record. Saying, I'm clean, I'm finished. It's your sin and guilt now. You're going to have to pay. And that's what happened when Jesus went to the cross. Before he died on the cross, before he sent the Spirit away, gave up the Spirit, he was punished. Our sins were transferred to him. And we read in Matthew 27 this morning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment that the transfer took place and Jesus was being punished. God was laying on him the iniquities of us all. Every sin, think of your sin, thought sins, word sins, action sins, omission and commission. For your whole life, from the time you are accountable to the time you die, all those sins which are indefinite, we can't even number them because they're infinite. And that's just you. Jesus had to pay for all those. They were transferred to his account, and he was held responsible for them as if he had committed them. Now multiply that by the number of the elect, which are beyond number also. And it gives us some idea of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ for unworthy sinners. It ought to, thinking about that as we think about the Lord's Supper and what those elements represent, it should make us think about how awful sin is and how much we must hate it and deny it and flee from it. We're not going to save Jesus any more suffering, really, because he already suffered for that. But just knowing how much we caused his suffering, God, help me to hate sin. Don't let me play with sin. Because you took all my sin away. You transferred it to him, just like on that symbolic transfer. But this was real. He suffered. The people in hell right now, they never got their sins imputed to Jesus because they said, I don't want, I'm going to keep my own sins. Now they're in hell and they're suffering for their own sins in hell. And you know what? They cannot pay them off. They're going to be there for eternity and be no closer to paying them off in a billion years than they were when they first got to hell. Think of that. Jesus paid for them. He paid for our eternal hell in a moment of time on the cross. Well, these people who were putting their hands on the lamb and symbolically, they didn't know all that I'm telling you right now, but it was to get them informed about what would come in the future. They were learning through these types and shadows. All right, the next, after he put his hands on it, says in verse 2, he killed it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Killing the victim. That was symbolic of the death every sinner must experience. Every sinner must experience death. So the sinner who brought this offering, this lamb, would kill it, would cut its throat. The blood would start coming out. Jesus, our substitute, died for our sins according to the Scripture. The death penalty that we deserved, Jesus took in our place. He was killed by wicked hands of men, but all part of the plan of God. And eventually, after he paid the price for our sin, he died. He said, "It is finished," and he gave up the spirit. That was it. He had to die. He was born to die. We could not have been saved or had eternal life unless our substitute died. Because remember what the penalty for sin is. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus was looked at by God's law and by God's holy requirements as if he were the sinner. He wasn't, but that's how he was viewed, as if you were on the cross and you really deserved it. He took our place and he took our just deserts on the cross. And that's why he had to die. And then the final aspect of this is in verse 2. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Sprinkling the blood on the altar, that symbolized a completed sacrifice. Death wasn't enough. He had to sprinkle that blood. Had to be applied to the altar. Remember what the altar was? It's the place of God's presence. So the blood had to be brought to where God's presence was. And when Jesus died, he had to take his blood into God's presence. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 9. If you'll turn there with me, Hebrews 9. Jesus received our sin. He died. His blood poured out. And now the application of that blood had to be made before God, in God's presence. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. To complete the sacrifice, this is what happened. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he went to the tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. You remember the Day of Atonement? The high priest went in once a year. He took the blood, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the blood on the altar, the ark. That's what Jesus did. He went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he took his own blood in there, presented it before God, and obtained eternal redemption for us by doing that. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," because that's what the Old Testament people did. They took that blood and the ashes of the heifer. It was all ceremonial cleansing. There was no actual cleansing of sins. It was all ceremonial before the Holy God. He required this. But Jesus took his blood in. There was actual cleansing from sin. Verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The sacrifice was completed. God accepted it. Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. He took on our sins. He was the innocent victim. Took on our sins. He was killed. Took his blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven. God was satisfied through the resurrection and the presentation. There's only one thing left. All the work of redemption was accomplished. God was satisfied. One thing left. To apply it to the individual sinner. Sprinkle that blood on the individual sinner. Look at 1 Peter as we come to a close here. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 2, Peter's writing to the believers that are scattered throughout the region there, and he says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied." There it is. The elect who have been loved by God for eternity, when the Spirit of God comes upon them on their day of salvation in the new birth, were set apart by the Holy Spirit through that new birth and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is not literal, hopefully. This is a figurative use of it, but what it means is you're cleansed. Because the blood of Jesus, when applied to the sinner, means his death, burial, and resurrection applied to your life have cleansed you from all your sins. That's what Paul taught Titus that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When you're regenerated, all your sins are taken away. In other words, the sins that were imputed to Christ, they're made good in the application of salvation to you, and his righteousness is now put on your record. Your record of sins went to him, his record of perfection went to you. And that's the sprinkling of the blood and the cleansing from all your sins and the forgiveness. The day you believed in Jesus Christ by the grace of God is the day all your sins were taken away. And all his righteousness was given to you. You were justified that day. Declared righteous in God's sight. Now one more verse, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's obvious by this point that all those Old Testament types were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is the antitype. He is the substance. That was the shadow. He's the substance. We see this language of sacrifice even in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling fragrance." The Lamb of God came into the world without spot, without blemish. Offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice that pleased God. It was sweet-smelling to God. He accepted it. He approved of it. It satisfied God. God said, through Paul, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was innocent and spotless, but God made him, constituted him to be as if he were a sinner. He knew no sin, he had no sin, he did no sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He went through 33 years of living on earth without one wrong thought, one wrong word, one wrong motive, one wrong deed. Kept God's law perfectly and stood in our place as our representative and took God's wrath instead of us. That's what it means when God, when we say he made him who knew no sin to be sin. It was a legal procedure. Jesus never sinned, but legally he was seen as the one who committed all those sins that we committed. The suffering was not legal. The suffering was real. He suffered in a real way that we would have suffered in hell in a real way. But the transfer of sins and righteousness, that was all a legal transition. But the suffering was real, and he took our suffering and our hell and our punishment and our stripes in his own body on the tree. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. I hope this motivates me and all that are here within the hearing of this message to be what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says at the end, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not just legal righteousness, but practical righteousness. Living righteously, living holy, living godly for him. And you know what that is? That's a way of saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. It's not legalistic. It's not, if I read my Bible for 5 hours, I'll go to heaven. No, it has nothing to do with that. I hope you read your Bible for 5 hours. That's great. But doing all these things is just a way of saying, thank you for saving my soul, Lord. I just want to do your will. That's what we remember today. He came to do the Father's will. He completed the mission. Now God has said, do you want to keep my will? Jesus said, you want to do my will? We fail miserably. We fail often. But Jesus never failed. And we can do better. Pray this is a motivator for all of us to live for Jesus. Shall we pray?